Help us now. Help me to speak your word by the help of your Spirit. And help us to hear your word by the help of your Spirit and not be hearers, deluding ourselves like the person who looks in the mirror and forgets what he looked like. But help us to be doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What characterizes a healthy church? A church that God would be pleased to bless. I've been taking some 13 foundational convictions which we have come up with, and I'm seeking to open them up one by one, seeing these as marks of a healthy church. They will have to mark our church, Gospel of Grace Community Church, if we are to be a church pleasing to God. Let me review the four we have considered, and then we'll go on to a new one this morning. What should characterize a healthy church? The Bible as our authority for what we believe and how we live. The God who made all things has not been silent. He has made himself known in the pages of his word. And how grateful we should be for that. Where would we be if God had not spoken? Where would we find the answers to the great questions of life? Why we are here and what life is all about and where we're going. But God has not been silent. God has spoken. And in the pages of his word, the Bible, he has told us about himself. He has told us about the world in which we live. He has told us about ourselves. He has told us where human history is going. And most importantly, he has told us how we can be restored to right relationship to himself. Our authority must be the Bible, not the traditions of men, not the so-called additions of men. And in every age, we have people running around saying, God told me, I'm a prophet, you know, I have a hotline to God, God told me, and God told you this through me. No, our authority is what Jude called the faith once for all delivered to the saints. But then, as we open this book, what do we see? We see one great predominant theme, the glory of God. There is this glorious person presented to us. He is the creator of all things. He is the preserver of all things. He is the ultimate judge of heaven and earth. He is the one to whom all praise and glory and honor and dominion and power is to be given. And it is God. And the chief end of our existence is to bring glory to God. Now you say, well, where does that put us? Are we the losers because of that? Absolutely not. Because the realm in which God receives most glory is the salvation of sinners. And it's a win-win situation. God gets great glory from saving us, and we get the gift of fellowship with God and eternal life. So seeking the glory of God will not make you the loser. You will get the benefit of eternal life, and yet God will receive glory. And then we considered helpless man in need of God's grace. Here we saw that mankind, the human race, is not merely wounded and sick, not in need of a little bit of a tune-up, but man is in such bad shape spiritually that only God can rescue us from our desperate situation. What is God's diagnosis of the human condition and of our condition? Naturally, it is that we are dead in our sins, blinded by the devil, controlled by our lusts, born as part of the world, the society of people who do not know God. We're darkened in our understanding. We're unable to understand the things of the Spirit of God, the spiritual truths of the Bible. We're hostile to God. We're not subject to God's law. We are not even able to please God. But the good news is God does something to change that. God is a God of regenerating, life-giving grace. And that's the good news, that God makes dead sinners alive and regenerates them. And that is to his glory. And then last week we saw the centrality of the cross of Christ. Remember Paul's statement in Galatians 6:14, God forbid, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we talked about what that means. How are we to boast in the cross of Jesus? And we saw that the cross of Christ is central to our justification. It's the reason we can be accepted by God. It's the reason we can have a righteousness that makes us pass muster in the day of judgment. Because at the cross, we exchange our sin for Christ's righteousness. We saw that the cross is central to our sanctification. Where do we get the power to live the Christian life? It comes from the cross of Christ. When Christ died, we died to sin. Our union with Christ is what gives us the power to live this new life. The cross of Christ is central to our glorification. Why are we going to heaven? Because Jesus removed the barrier that separates us from a holy God, and He did so on the cross. We saw that the cross ought to be our main proclamation. It was for Paul. He said, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The cross of Christ needs to be central to our message. Do we want people to know the doctrines of grace? Sure. Do I want people to understand something about how the Bible says God's going to wrap up history? Sure. But the gospel is not election. The gospel is not eschatology. The gospel centers in the cross, and that needs to be our central message. We want to bring people to the cross to find redemption in Jesus. We saw that Paul had in the cross his greatest fascination and captivation. He said, you know, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but a new creation. What really fascinated Paul? It was what the cross produced, a new creation. And the things of the new creation ought to be the things that most captivate us. And then we saw that if we're going to glory in the cross, it will mean persecution. We need to be willing to accept the brand marks that Paul had for believing and preaching the cross. Well, today I want to impress upon us another foundational conviction, and it is this: the empowerment of the Holy Spirit for life and ministry. The empowerment of the Holy Spirit for life and ministry. You know, the Bible's teaching about the Holy Spirit has been very much misunderstood and abused. There are professing Christians and churches that have associated the Holy Spirit with all kinds of bizarre behaviors. And I think you know that. People talk about the Holy Spirit slaying them, being slain in the Holy Spirit. You know, where an evangelist puts his hand on you and you fall backwards. Where do you read that in the Bible? It talks about, you know, people rolling in the aisles, supposedly filled with the Holy Spirit. People barking like a dog, people babbling in nonsensical gibberish and attributing that to the Holy Spirit. Some years ago, 2008, there was a so-called revival in Lakeland, Florida, where the evangelist said the Holy Spirit told him to punch a man in the stomach in order to heal him. And I just reviewed it on video this week. The Holy Spirit told him that in order for a woman to be healed, he had to kick her in the face, which he proceeds to do and then claims that she's healed. To talk about this is even an embarrassment. This is so far removed from what the Holy Spirit does. But this is what we have ascribed to the Holy Spirit in our day. All these excesses. But you know what happens is when we hear the Holy Spirit associated with these outlandish and bizarre things, the pendulum can swing and we can get afraid of the Holy Spirit and steer clear of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is associated with so many bizarre things that we want to watch out for the Holy Spirit. And so we can ignore the Holy Spirit or not come to terms with the vital role that the Spirit of God plays in our lives individually or as a church. And we need to get over that. And so what I want to impress upon us is the vital role, the vital place of the Holy Spirit in our lives as Christians and in the life of the Christian church. Let's begin with asking and answering, who is the Holy Spirit? You know, the Holy Spirit is God. Sometimes Christians fall into the pattern of referring to the Holy Spirit as it. Have you ever done that? Don't refer to the Holy Spirit as it, because the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. As we know, God is a Trinity. He is a triune God. There is one God, and yet He exists in three persons. Now, this is a great mystery. And we can't hope to wrap our little finite puny minds around it, but it's what the Bible clearly teaches. There is one God, and yet He exists eternally as three persons. Paul affirmed the oneness of God in 1 Corinthians 8:4. We know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. However, we have three persons in the Godhead. For example, in the Great Commission, Jesus says, go and make disciples. Or as you are going, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You have one singular name, but then you have three persons. When Jesus was baptized, he is standing in the water. And we're told in Matthew 3 that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There you have all three persons in the same place at the same time, distinct from one another. So the conclusion is, God is a Trinity and the Holy Spirit is God. He is the third person of the Trinity. Now, what is the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the believer in Jesus Christ? And here we'll spend most of our time. The Holy Spirit plays a vital role in the life of the Christian. He is indispensable to our lives as individual Christians and to the life of a church. Let's explore His work in us and through us, not exhaustively, but somewhat selectively. First thing we want to note is the Holy Spirit regenerates sinners or gives them new life. Remember what we saw, whenever we saw it a couple of weeks ago? We saw that by nature we are dead in our sins. We're blinded to the truth of God. We are not able to understand the things of God. What changes that? Well, look again at John chapter 1. I'm going to be turning into quite a few scriptures, but John chapter 1, the familiar words of chapter, of verse 12, for as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. And then He tells us how we come to believe in His name. Who were born not of bloods. Remember, we said you don't inherit Christianity. It's not genetic. You're not a Christian because your parents are. But then it goes on to say, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How did you come to believe in Jesus savingly if you do believe in Him? It wasn't because you inherited it, and it wasn't because of your willpower, it wasn't the will of your flesh, and it wasn't because of the persuasiveness of somebody else. It wasn't the will of man, it wasn't somebody else who said, I'm determined to make you a Christian and I'm going to persuade you. No, it was because you were born of God. And what does that mean? Well, when we come over to John 3, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What is that telling us? That the great agent of God in making dead sinners alive is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit regenerates dead sinners. And that is the greatest miracle taking place on planet Earth. There are people who get all excited about certain miracles of healing, and God heals when He wants to, doesn't He? He can do a miraculous healing whenever He wants. But the really exciting miracle that is taking place all over the place is God, by His Spirit, making dead sinners alive, regenerating them by the power of the Spirit. That's the greatest miracle. You know, Jesus spoke in John 14, 12, that the things I do, you will do greater things. Remember that? And some people say, well, Jesus raised people from the dead. We should be raising people from the dead. And if God is pleased to do that, I'm willing to believe it, but I don't see it happening. I mean, things would go viral today, right? With cameras on our cell phones. I mean, if people were being raised from the dead, left and right, all over the place, we would know about it. That doesn't seem to be happening. But what is happening? People are converted. All over the world. Every day, people are being regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's the great miracle. That's the thing that should rejoice us and delight us, and we should long to see it. And so, what does the Holy Spirit do? He's the one who regenerates sinners and gives them new life. But further, the Holy Spirit indwells believers in Jesus. When a person turns from a self-centered indifference to God or rebellion against God and puts trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, what happens? What happens is not a matter of turning over a new leaf. It's not a matter of ratcheting up your willpower and saying, okay, well, I've become a Christian now, and now I have to change my ways, and I have to start living by this new standard. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a matter of having God come to actually live within you in the person of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" A temple is associated with a god, isn't it? The pagan temples were places where they presumed that their god lives. That's where they came and they offered sacrifices because that's where their god lives, though he didn't exist. A temple is the place where God lives. Well, the Apostle Paul says, if you're a Christian, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. God actually lives within you. Turn to Romans chapter 8. And here we will see the contrast between a believer and an unbeliever. What marks out the believer? In Mark 8, beginning at verse 5, Paul begins by describing the unbeliever. He says, Romans 8:5, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Take note of that phrase, in the flesh. Unbelievers are in the flesh. Now, flesh, I mean, we're all in the flesh in that we all have bodies, but flesh in that sense refers to the sinful human nature, right? Unbelievers are in the flesh. That's why, that means they are dominated by the flesh. Sometimes I like to diagram it and I draw a circle. This is the unbeliever, and I color it in, and it's all flesh. That's all they are, is flesh. All they are is sin. Now you say, wait a minute, I know some very nice unbelievers. Yes, by common grace they are nice people. But it says they can do nothing to please God. If you're in the flesh, you can't please God. Well, don't they do good works? Well, they think those works are good, but according to God, they're dead works. Because everything they don't do for the right motive. Right? They may go down to help rebuild homes after Hurricane Katrina, but they're not doing it for the glory of God. They're doing it for some feel-good reason. Everything that a person in the flesh does not please God because they do it from a wrong motive. It's a dead work. But notice the contrast beginning of verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him." Now here's the Christian. The Christian is not in the flesh. You're not dominated by your sinful human nature. You are in the Spirit because the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if we were to go on to the next chapter, we would see that there's still flesh remaining in you. But you are not dominated by the flesh, sinful human nature. The believer is dominated by the Holy Spirit because the Spirit of God is within the believer. And so, what is the ministry of the Spirit? He regenerates us. He makes us alive. And then He comes to live within us. And He comes to control us and dominate us, replacing the flesh. And as a Christian, let me say this, you are always in the Spirit. Now, do you always act according to the Spirit? Do you always walk according to the Spirit? Are you always filled with the Spirit? No. But that's not what that's speaking about. It's speaking about your status in the Spirit because the Spirit of God continuously lives inside you. Here's the third ministry of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit produces His fruit in believers. Here is how you can tell the difference between a saved believer and one who is not. And parents, one of your great projects is to try to discern whether your children belong to the Lord or not, right? It is our great longing that our children would be saved. And we're not God, and we don't make the final pronouncement, but as parents, we want to have the comfort that our sons and daughters are in Christ. And we're called upon to discern that to some degree. God alone knows who are His, but we want to know that our children are, is my son, is my daughter in Christ or not. Here is one way you can know. By asking, what is predominant in his or her life? The deeds or the weeds of the flesh or the lovely fruit of the Spirit? Let's read about the deeds of the flesh and or the weeds of the flesh and the fruit of the Holy Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. First, this is what characterizes the unbeliever. This is what the unbeliever's life tends to be full of. Now, the deeds of the flesh, the deeds of sinful human nature, which dominates the unbeliever, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Here's the contrast between one in the flesh and one in the Spirit. Now, let me be careful to balance this out. Am I saying that Christians never do any of these things that are fleshly? We know otherwise, right? We still have flesh remaining in us. We still do sin. We do get angry. Christians do lust. Christians are prideful. Christians do argue. Christians do have outbursts of anger. And certain unbelievers may seem to manifest in their lives certain traits of patience and kindness and gentleness by common grace, right? So we're not saying that all non-Christians are overtly wicked and all Christians are angelically good. But what are we talking about? What predominates in your life? What is the major thing that's coming out of your life? Is it the deeds of the flesh constantly hanging out or the fruit of the Spirit? That's what we're talking about. What dominates, what predominates? Because when God comes to live within you in the person of the Spirit, He makes a difference. God, you can't have the living God invade your life and live inside you and your life not be different, right? And so He produces His lovely fruit in the life of the believer. And this is how the believer lives this new life. It's not by willpower, not by turning over a new leaf. We're told that God is at work in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And what does that look like? Turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. What does it look like for the Holy Spirit to be active in you? Well, we've already seen it means there's love, there's joy, there's peace, there's patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. But let me give you another picture of what it means to have the Holy Spirit bringing forth His fruit in His life, in your life. In Ephesians 5:18, we're told, don't be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what it is to be drunk with wine, right? Hopefully, maybe not in your experience, but you've seen people who are drunk with wine. What does wine do? What does strong drink do? It dominates their thought processes. It affects the way they talk. It affects the way they walk, or try to walk, right? And we talk about people being under the influence. We talk of DUIs, driving under the influence. What does wine do? It influences your brain and your nervous system and your speech patterns and the way you act. Well, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, but be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And what is the manifestation of that? Is it that I'm going to utter gibberish? Is it that I'm going to fall over backwards, slain in the spirit, or roll over in the aisles and bark like a dog and all these phenomena? Look what follows. Look what follows. Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. What will that look like? Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. I want to sing praise to God. I want to speak encouraging words to my brothers and sisters. What follows? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God and the Father. You want to know what being filled with the Spirit looks like? Thankfulness. Not grumbling, not complaining, not whining. A Spirit-filled person is thankful. Brimming with gratefulness, gratitude to God, expressing that gratitude. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. Go on. Wives, be subject to your husbands. You want to be filled with the Spirit? It's a wife. Contrary to her nature, which may want to usurp a husband's authority, respectfully following his leadership under God. Husbands, love your wives. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? It's a husband. Rather than dominating and domineering and oppressing his wife, loving her with a servant leadership that serves her like Christ. That's being filled with the Spirit. It is Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Instead of being rebellious and saying to mommy and daddy, no, I don't want to do that. It's a child saying, sure, mom, sure, dad, I'll do that with a sweet spirit. That's being filled with the Spirit. It's fathers not provoking their children to anger, but reflecting God's fatherhood in a loving, gracious, kind way. I love the phrase in 1 Timothy 3:4, an overseer, an elder, must have his children under control with all dignity. What a beautiful picture. There's control, but there's dignity. What a beautiful balance. That's what it is for a father to be filled with the Spirit. Servants, be submissive, be obedient to your masters. That's what it means. You see, to be filled with the Spirit of God is very ordinary things, but very supernatural things, because the Spirit helps us act contrary to nature. And so the Holy Spirit produces His fruit in believers. Here's a fourth ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit binds believers in unity. Look at Philippians 2, 1 and 2. Philippians chapter 2, 1 and 2. The Holy Spirit binds believers in unity. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, and he goes on. The phrase I'm after is fellowship of the Spirit. Did you hear it? Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? What is that? Fellowship. How many of you know the Greek word for fellowship? Tell me what it is. Koinonia. Koinonia. The Greek word koinos means to share in. The kind of Greek that the New Testament was written in is koine Greek. It was the Greek spoken by the common people. And so koinonia is a sharing. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit is sharing in the supernatural life of the Spirit of God. Paul goes on to say, as a result of the fellowship of the Spirit, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If we are having fellowship in the Holy Spirit, we're of the same mind, because the Spirit of God is leading us all to think similarly according to the Word of God. We are maintaining the same love. If we're having fellowship in the Spirit, we love the same things. We love the things the Spirit inclines us to love Jesus Christ, to love the Word of God, to love one another, to love the lost. We have the same love by fellowship in the Holy Spirit. We are united in spirit, intent on one purpose. If we have fellowship in the Spirit, we have the same goals. I want to fight sin and the devil. I want to be more like Christ. I want to build up my brothers and sisters. I want to win the lost. We are aiming shoulder to shoulder in the same direction because the Spirit of God is giving us the united purpose. This fellowship of the Holy Spirit is like no other fellowship on planet Earth. We are social beings. Everybody wants community. People are lonely and they want community. And they find it in all kinds of ways. You know, I learned years ago that the reason a lot of men hang out at bars is not to get sloshed and drunk. It's for the society of it. I had a grandfather who drank too much. And in his early years, the drunkenness was a real problem. Later in his life, he gave up drinking by God's common grace. But he continued going to bars till the end of his life because, you know, he wanted the social life. He wanted the society. Why do people join biker gangs? You know, because they identify with people like them. High schools. Now, I don't know, you're not in public high schools, right? But you see stratification in high schools. I don't even know what they're called today, but people gravitate to their own kind, don't they? I don't know if you even know what they are. There are the nerds and the preppies or the techies and we used to call them the jocks and the grease monkeys or motorheads or whatever, the people who like working on cars. I don't even know what they're called today. And the skaters, right? You have people gravitating to their own kind. You see it in any high school. Because people crave community and they're lonely. And there are all kinds of societies. But fellowship of the Spirit is like no other. It is a supernatural society. We were at the Bible study yesterday morning with Amish and non-Amish. Some are still Amish believers. Some are ex-Amish. And one of the older men started out by saying, isn't this wonderful that we're coming together in common, though we have vastly different backgrounds culturally? And it is. It's beautiful. Because fellowship of the Holy Spirit transcends color and race and ethnicity and education and background and culture and training, because it's a shared life in God. We have God in common. We have Christ as our Savior. We have the devil as our enemy. We have heaven as our goal. We have our mission to build up the church and to win the lost. That's the fellowship of the Spirit, and it is supernatural. It's glorious. There's nothing like it. You ever meet a Christian from a different part of the world and a different culture, and within a short time you feel as though you've known them for years? How does that happen? Fellowship of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit binds believers in unity. Here's a fifth thing of six. The Holy Spirit informs and empowers our praying. In Ephesians 6:18, you may look there or just listen. In Ephesians 6:18, the Apostle Paul says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray in the Spirit. And that phrase comes up in Jude 20. Where Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is crucial to our praying. What is it to pray in the Holy Spirit? Well, as far as I can figure, number one, it would be to pray according to the revealed will of God. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He wrote this book. And if we're praying under the influence of the Spirit, we will pray in accord with the revealed will of God, right? He'll lead us to pray God's will back to Him. What else does it mean to pray in the Spirit? Well, He's the Holy Spirit. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. 1 Peter 3 says, if I'm not treating my wife rightly and living sensitively with her, honoring her as a joint heir of the grace of life, my prayers will be hindered. Paul says that men are to lift up holy hands, praying without wrath and dissension. So I think to pray in the Holy Spirit is to pray without unconfessed sin. Because if I have sin that I'm harboring, that will grieve the Spirit and God will not hear. So we need the Holy Spirit to help us to pray, to lead us into the truth of God, to pray according to the will of God. And we need the Holy Spirit to make sure that we're not praying with unconfessed sin and harboring iniquity in our hearts. So the Holy Spirit informs and empowers our praying. And then, finally, in this regard, the Holy Spirit empowers our witness. You know that before Jesus left the earth, He promises His disciples in Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. What will the Spirit do? He will empower the witness of the church. And we saw a glaring example of that in the case of Peter. Timid, cowardly, fearful Peter turns into this bold proclaimer, risking his life to say, this Jesus whom you crucified, but God raised him up. You Jews are at odds with God. And you better come to terms with that. What changed Peter? The Spirit of God came on that day of Pentecost and the Spirit filled him with boldness. Another occasion of that is in Acts 4, 29 to 31. Peter and John are threatened by the authorities. Jesus had said, go and make disciples of all the nations. The authorities come and say, stop teaching in this name. And that puts the apostles on the horns of a dilemma. We can't obey God and man at the same time. What are we going to do? And so they come to their own. First of all, they say, we cannot stop speaking the things we've seen and heard. And then they go to their own, Acts 4, 24, and they pray. They pray to a sovereign God. They don't pray for protection, interestingly. They pray for boldness. And we read in Acts 4, 29 and following, and now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence or boldness, paresia, unfettered speech, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Correlation between the Spirit of God and bold proclamation of the gospel. The Spirit of God is crucial to our witness if we are to be bold witnesses. How should we then live in light of the need for the Holy Spirit? Yes, the Holy Spirit is associated with all kinds of outlandish, crazy excesses that are not attributable to the Holy Spirit at all. He doesn't do those things. But we shouldn't ignore the Holy Spirit. We shouldn't be afraid of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is desperately needed by us in our lives and in our church. How should we then live in light of what the Spirit does? What is our responsibility? Let me mention several things. First of all, we are called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember Ephesians 5:18. Don't be drunk with wine. Don't be under the influence of wine, but be under the influence of the Spirit. That is a present imperative. Be being filled. Continually, I am to be filled with the Spirit, which means continually I am to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. I am to be depending on the Spirit to guide my thoughts, to guide my words, to guide my actions. Now, that doesn't mean that we are passive. The Bible doesn't teach a let go and let God approach to sanctification. While the Spirit of God is influencing us, God is at work in you to will and to work for His good pleasure. That doesn't mean we're passive. We have responsibilities to fulfill in the Christian life. We're called to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. I need to get up in the morning, open my Bible, and seek God in the pages of His Word. I need to draw near to Him in prayer. I need to gather with other Christians. I need to obey God. I need to use the means, the channels of grace. But it's the Spirit that I'm looking to fill me and empower me to do the things I need to do and to live the life that I ought to live. To be filled with the Spirit is very much to be filled with the Word of Christ. It's interesting that the parallel to Ephesians 5:18 is Colossians 3:16. Whereas Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, etc. Listen to Colossians 3:16. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You see, to be filled with the Spirit is to be filled with the Word of Christ. Who is the most Spirit-filled person? The person who is most filled with the Word of Christ. Jesus said in John 15 and 16, I'll send the Spirit and He will declare the things of mine to you. The most Spirit-filled person is the most Christ-centered person. The person whose mind is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to be like Him. when they sin, coming to Him for forgiveness. The most Spirit-filled person is the most Christ-centered, Christ-filled person. So we are to be filled with the Spirit of, with the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:25 says we are to walk by the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. We are to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit continuously, guiding our thoughts, guiding our words, guiding our actions, walking by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4 gives us a third responsibility. Or rather, Ephesians 4:30 says, negatively, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom you're sealed until the day of redemption. What grieves the Spirit? Sin. But we sin. We sin all the time. What do we need to do? We need to acknowledge it quickly, repent of it inwardly, confess it to God and to others, come to the fountain filled with blood, appropriate the forgiving grace of God in Christ, and leave it behind. Don't grieve the Spirit. Don't harbor sin. When you're convicted of it, make short accounts. Keep short accounts. Deal with it quickly. Fourthly, we are to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Spirit is the one who brings about this unity among believers. We don't create the unity, but we are to maintain it. Listen to Ephesians 4, 1-3. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't create the unity. The Spirit does. But we are called to preserve it. How do we preserve it? By these graces, which are fruit of the Spirit. Humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, tolerance of one another. By those graces, we maintain and foster the unity among the people of God. And that's our duty. To do that, we are to be unity enforcers. We are not to be divisive dividers. And so, we need to maintain the unity of Spirit in the bond of peace. And finally, and very significantly, we are to ask for the Holy Spirit. The last text I turn you to is Luke 11. What is our responsibility in light of the Spirit's work? Listen to this. Luke 11, 9 and following. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his sons for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? Kids, do you see your father doing that to you? Dad, can I have an egg? I got this little scorpion that's kind of curled up, looks like an egg, and I'm going to, you know, give him this, and it's going to sting him. You see your dad doing that? No. You see Mr. Rain here? You see Mr. Gattuso doing that? Ha-ha, gotcha. You thought it was an egg, but it's really a scorpion. It's going to sting you. And no. And he says, look, if you then being evil, kids, your dads are evil. Relative to Jesus. I'm evil. We're evil. We're sinners, right? They're good dads. They love you, but they're not perfect, right? Jesus says, if you then being evil, we are evil. We intend well, but we're not perfect. We're not sinless. If we being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, and your fathers love you and your mothers love you, they give only good gifts to you, but they're not perfect. But if even they give good gifts to you, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? For a while in my Christian life, I puzzled about that, and I said, wait a minute, I already have the Holy Spirit. When I believed in Jesus, I received the Spirit. Why do I need to ask for the Holy Spirit? Well, because I need more of the Spirit's influence. I need to be filled with the Spirit in order to pray rightly, in order to preach rightly, in order to have the boldness to witness, in order to be unified with my brothers and sisters. I need the Holy Spirit. And so it's right and good for us to pray frequently for the Holy Spirit, for all of these things that God calls us to do. God wants us Jesus wants us to pray for more of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's pray, and then we'll play the benediction. Father,